By way of reminder, we've seen so far in our study of the book of Hebrews that the theme of this book is about the superiority of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is superior above everyone, above everything. Remember, we talked about the fact that this book gives strong testimony to the fact that Jesus is incomparable in his nature and power, and that he is the ultimate revelation of God. That's the opening verses of chapter 1. And then we saw the writer makes the point that Jesus is greater than the angels. That's chapters 1 and 2. And then he goes on to describe Jesus as being greater than Moses. That's chapters 3 and 4. And then starting near the end of chapter 4, actually in verse 14, the writer portrays Jesus as our great high priest. And he establishes the fact that Jesus is superior to all of the high priests of Israel. He's greater than any human priest. And just to kind of refresh our memories, we looked at this verse last week, but why don't we turn to it again. Chapter 4, verse 14. Again, notice what the writer says. He says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So he's saying here that Jesus is the ultimate high priest because he is both fully God and he is fully man. He is God and he is human at the same time. He's passed through the heavens as the great Son of God. And what he means by that is that Jesus has entered the heavenly Holy of Holies as a great high priest on our behalf because he is divine, he is God. And also, because of the fact that he is fully human, he knows what it is to be tempted. And so he can sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows what that experience is like, and therefore he is able to help us in time of need. So he kind of establishes this point as Jesus is our great high priest. And then in the first 10 verses of chapter 5, we saw last week that the writer begins contrasting Jesus with the high priests of Israel. And as he puts it, the high priests of Israel were beset with weaknesses, being obligated to offer sacrifices for their own sins as well as for those of the people. So he's saying Jesus is our great high priest, and he is of much higher status than the priests of Israel because they had their own weaknesses, they had their own sins, they had to offer sacrifices for themselves as well as offering sacrifices for the people. And then he quotes Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, and there the author demonstrates that God the Father declared Jesus to be a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, and as such, Jesus became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. So that's kind of the first 10 verses of chapter 5. Well, then you remember last week we noted that once he gets to that point, and as soon as he mentions the name Melchizedek, he kind of turns aside and he says, well, there's much to say about Melchizedek, but you're not ready for that. And he talks to them about their spiritual immaturity. And in fact, from chapter 5, verse 10, all the way through the end of chapter 6, verse 20 of chapter 6, he turns aside and he offers them a stern warning regarding their spiritual condition. You remember the circumstances of the people that he's writing to? Remember this unknown author? He's writing to a group of people. Do you remember who they were, or what their circumstances were? They were Jews. But they were Jews who claimed Christ. And, you know, we talked, I think, the very first Sunday about the fact that, you know, among this group, some of them were true believers but were very immature in their faith. Some of them claimed the name of Christ, and they believed intellectually in Christ, but had never really given him their hearts and had never really surrendered to him. And then there were some in that assembly who were just kind of not sure about Christ and kind of seeking to find out. And so you have this assembly of Jewish believers who's really, you know, represents a whole spectrum in terms of where they are in their faith. And what were they going through? What was happening to Jewish believers in the first century? Persecution, yeah, under a lot of hardship, under a lot of pressure, a lot of turmoil. And as a result, those who were in that assembly who claimed to be Christians but had never really given their hearts to Christ were now tempted to abandon Jesus, to walk away from him and, you know, thinking, hey, life was good when we just followed the Jewish practices and the Jewish customs. That was all based on God's revelation. So we'll just go back to that, and we'll just forget about Jesus. And, of course, in this warning, he's very clear that, once you have been exposed, once you know who Jesus is, once you have turned to repentance and have begun leaving your sins and have begun pursuing him, you cannot stop and turn back and go back to your former life. That if you abandon Jesus, you're abandoning the only hope of salvation that there is. And so he offers this stern warning that they dare not reject Christ. Well, then he closes that warning by offering strong encouragement to take hold of the hope of salvation that's in Christ. He's saying, look, you understand. You've heard teaching from the apostles themselves. You've seen the miracles. You've witnessed these things. Take hold of Christ and don't abandon him. And he says this, notice in chapter 6, verse 19. This hope, that is the hope of salvation which Jesus provides, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So here in verse 20, he comes back to the portrait of Jesus as the great high priest entering through the temple veil. You know, he's using kind of figurative language here of Jesus entering through the temple veil in heaven into the Holy of Holies, that is, into the very presence of God. And you'll notice it describes that as Jesus has entered into the presence of God, he has done so as our forerunner. And the idea there is that as Jesus has entered into God's presence, he's gone before us, and he is the one who enables us to go into God's presence because of the fact that he is our forerunner. And that's an important point. That's really a key concept of this whole letter, this concept of being able to come to God, to enter into God's presence. And then you'll notice at the end of verse 20, he comes back to this point that Jesus has become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he brings that name back again. And then in chapter 7, he turns to the subject of Melchizedek and he explains why he's bringing in that name and what Melchizedek has to do with Jesus. But before we begin tackling the subject of Melchizedek, I think it'd be helpful to consider a little bit of the background of the priesthood in Israel. Because what the author is going to do in chapter 7 is he's going to start drawing some contrast between Melchizedek as a priest and the high priest of Israel. And if we don't understand what the high priest of Israel was about, we'll kind of miss the point. Remember when the Lord gave Moses the law in Sinai, one of the provisions was that Moses' brother Aaron was to serve as the high priest. In fact, Rocky's timing on sermon topics this morning couldn't have been better. You know, we saw this morning that Aaron was appointed to be the high priest. And then Aaron's sons were also to serve as priests. And when Aaron died, then one of them would be appointed the high priest. But the other sons of Aaron would continue in that ministry, and that would be passed down from successive generations. And actually, if you turn to Numbers 18, verses 6 and 7, it's just a little bit of a glimpse. Obviously, there's many, many verses that we could look at, but this is just a little bit of a glimpse of how the system was set up. In this particular passage, the Lord is speaking to Aaron, and he says this in Numbers 18, verse 6. He says, "Behold, I myself have taken your fellow Levites." Remember, Aaron was a Levite. Moses was a Levite. They were from the tribe of Levi. "I myself have taken your fellow Levites from among the sons of Israel. They are a gift to you, dedicated to the Lord to perform the service for the tent of meeting." Remember, Jacob had 12 sons representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And each of the tribes was appointed a piece of land or allotted a piece of land, except for the tribe of Levi. And the tribe of Levi instead were appointed to be servants of the Lord, performing the service of the tabernacle. And they were supported not on working the land, but on receiving tithes from the people. So he goes on to say in verse 7, "But you and your sons," so that's Aaron and his sons, you shall attend to your priesthood. So they're the priests. It's Aaron and his descendants, his direct descendants are the priests. For everything concerning the altar and inside the veil, and you are to perform service, I am giving you the priesthood as a bestowed service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. And again, this is just a little bit of a glimpse of the Old Testament sacrificial system. But you can see, just as Rocky told us this morning, as Rocky taught us from the Word of God, that sacrificial system was all about the holiness of God and the difficulty with which, or even the possibility, of man coming close to God. If they were to draw close, if they violated any of the standards, then they would die. And in fact, the only person who was allowed to go into the presence of God, which was represented by the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and later the temple, was the high priest himself. And he could only go in how often? Anybody remember? Once a year. On what day? On the Day of Atonement, that there was a special day that was set aside once a year. And that was the only time that the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And what he did there was offer an atoning sacrifice for the people of Israel, atoning for the sins of the nation, and even the sins that the people weren't even aware of, atoning for those sins for the whole year. Again, he's the only one who was permitted to go into the Lord's presence. Obviously, a clear statement of the holiness of God. Well, to a Jew, let me back up a step. So kind of the way the system was, you had the whole tribe of Levi, and all of the Levites were involved in service in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. And then kind of a subset of the Levites were those who were direct descendants of Aaron, and they were the priests. And then each year or each period of time when the high priest was living, there was one high priest, and when he would die, then another high priest would take his place. So that's kind of the system of those who were serving. Well, to a Jew, the law of God and the office of priest were held in absolute highest regard. I mean, to them, this was the center of everything they did. You know, the law is what dictated to them criminal law, civil law, ceremonial law. It defined for them God's standards and what God required of them. And then the service of the priest, the service that was taking place in the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, was designed to provide a system of forgiveness, a means of forgiveness when they violated one of these laws. And so they considered that to be the absolute core of their society. Now, obviously, the law, since it defined God's standard, meant that a violation of that law constituted a sin against God. And then the priests, the reason they were so important is, as they administered sacrifices, they were the ones who enabled the people to again have their fellowship with God restored because of the offering of sacrifices. Well, why did God establish this system in Israel? You know, it seems kind of peculiar. You know, when we think about worship of the Lord, we don't think in terms of animal sacrifices and, you know, all of the ritual that they had to go through. And obviously, you could go through page after page of Old Testament scriptures, and you would find detailed instruction regarding how this worship was to be carried out. Well, why did God establish that system? You know, why didn't He just provide Jesus right off the bat? What was He doing? Well, this isn't a complete list, but let me give you at least three reasons why God did that. You know, first, as we saw in our study of the book of Galatians a few months ago, the law was given to demonstrate that men are sinners. That's the fundamental purpose of the law, is it proves that all men are sinners and all men are violators of God's holy standard. In fact, it proves that men cannot save themselves because they are not capable of meeting that standard. Second of all, this system of law and the system of sacrifices, you know, when you think about it, it was really a very violent system. Basically, what the tabernacle was, what the temple was a slaughterhouse. It was an extremely violent and bloody place. Well, what was that all about? Well, the violence and the blood involved with these sacrifices provided a graphic reminder to the people that sin is a serious thing, that sin is not something that a holy God takes lightly. And when sin occurs, then blood is spilled and death is going to be happening. And so it served as a great reminder of just how serious our sin is. And then thirdly, the fact that there was continual repetition. You know, the priests offering sacrifices daily, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, and then the annual Day of Atonement to cover all of those things that had not been otherwise covered. That continual repetition served as a reminder that men need a Savior who can satisfy God's wrath once and for all, and who can change men's hearts. You know, the issue is we keep sinning and the sacrifices keep occurring, and we keep sinning more and the sacrifices keep occurring. What we need is a Savior who can deal with our sin once and for all, can change us on the inside, can change our hearts. And so the system really served to teach the people that object lesson as well. So the system was not designed to be an end in itself. It was a temporary system. It was a teaching tool to point Israel to the Messiah. So would it make sense to abandon Jesus and return to the sacrificial system? Remember, the writer of this book of Hebrews is writing to these Christians who are from a Jewish background, and they are sorely tempted to abandon Christ and return to the sacrificial system. If this system was a temporary teaching tool, does it make sense to abandon it, or excuse me, to abandon Jesus and go back to the system? Well, obviously not. And that's the case that the writer develops in chapter 7. So in chapter 7, he proves that Jesus is a greater high priest than Aaron and Aaron's descendants after him. And then in chapter 8 through the first half of chapter 10, he demonstrates that Jesus' ministry as high priest was superior because he offered a superior sacrifice, and Jesus' ministry was part of a superior covenant. So next week, when we get into chapters 8, 9, and part of chapter 10, we'll be looking at those aspects, Jesus' superior sacrifice and the superior covenant. So today we just want to focus on the priesthood, that Jesus is a superior priest. So that brings us to Melchizedek. So who was Melchizedek anyway? Joe? No, Joe's got the questions. Well, actually, there's not a lot recorded about him, as you may have discovered in your own study this week. There's not a lot recorded about him in Scripture. In fact, there's only two passages outside of chapter 7 of Hebrews, or actually chapters 5 through 7 of Hebrews, that mention him. And certainly the first key one is Genesis chapter 14. So let's turn there now. And let's see if we can figure this out. Genesis chapter 14, just a little bit of background here. You might recall that in Genesis chapter 13, Abram and his nephew Lot decided to go their separate ways because their households, their flocks had grown so big that there was some interference between the two. And so Abram gave Lot the choice. You pick where you want to go, and wherever you aren't, that's where I'll go. And you remember what Lot chose? Made a great choice, right? He chose to live in Sodom. And so that was Lot's choice, and it was based on the fact that, you know, Sodom was the best land and so on. Well, sometime after that, there was an alliance of kings that attacked Sodom, and guess what they did to Lot? They took him captive along with his household and all of his possessions. And that's where we kind of pick up in that narrative here in chapter 14, verse 14. It says, when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods, and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and the people. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. he gave him a tenth of all. Well, there it is. There's what we know about Melchizedek. So I'm going to put you to work here a little bit for a minute. What can you learn here about Melchizedek's identity, first of all? Obviously, you can learn his name. His name is given. He's identified by name. But in addition to his name, Melchizedek, what can you learn about his identity? He's king of Salem. And some commentators suggest that Salem is actually a shortened version of Jerusalem. So he may or may not be the king of Jerusalem, but there's a good chance that he was. So he's a king. What else can we learn about his identity? He's a priest of God Most High, and that is a title for the true God. It's a reference to Yahweh. It's a reference to the Lord God that we know. So he's not just any priest. He's a priest of the true God. Now, what's remarkable about that is this is Canaanite territory. And so Melchizedek is not a worshiper of the Canaanite gods. Instead, he is a worshiper of the true God, a priest of the true God. Okay, so that's a little bit about his identity. In fact, that's all you'll learn about his identity here in this particular section. Well, what action does he take? What do you see Melchizedek doing here? What's the first action that he takes? Not quite yet. The blessing. Yeah, and there's a tithe. What else does he do? He brings bread and wine. Now, isn't that interesting? And that might be loaded with significance. And you know what's interesting about Hebrews chapter 7? The writer doesn't even mention it. So what's the significance of the bread and wine? Joe, here comes your first answer. I don't know. Yeah, I mean, obviously, it suggests, you know, it kind of points to Christ, but we're not told. But there's a couple of other things that happen here. You know, one is, there's a blessing that is offered. He blesses Abram. And then Donna mentioned that there's also this action of a tithe, that what Abram does is he responds by offering a tithe to Melchizedek. There's one other thing that Melchizedek does here that's maybe not quite as obvious, but if you look at what's said about him, what is he doing? I'll put it this way. What is he doing in relation to God? Absolutely. He's giving God the glory, isn't he? What he's doing is he's worshiping God. Yeah, look at what he says. He blesses Abram. He says, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High." And then what does he say about God? He's possessor. He's creator of heaven and earth, that everything belongs to him. And blessed be God Most High, as Gary said, who has delivered your enemies into your hand, that he's giving God the credit. He's giving God the glory for what he has done. So it's clear Melchizedek is a worshiper of God. He respects God. He honors God. He glorifies God in his ministry. So that's the first reference to Melchizedek. Let's look at the second reference. It's in Psalm 110. And this will look very familiar because the writer of Hebrews has already quoted this psalm more than once. Now, this is an interesting psalm. This is a psalm of David. And if you were to search the pages of the New Testament and ask yourself the question, what's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament? It's Psalm 110. It's this psalm. And particularly the opening of the psalm. Let's look at the first three verses. Again, this is David writing, and this is what he says. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew." And Jesus, in his own ministry, made it very clear that what David is talking about here is he is talking about the Messiah. Verse 1, David is saying, "The Lord," meaning God, "says to my Lord," meaning the Messiah, David's Lord, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So Jesus himself made it very clear that what David is talking about in this psalm is he's talking about the Messiah. And in the first three verses, it's emphasizing that the Messiah is King. He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And then he goes on in verse 4 to say this, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind." Again, a reference to God the Father. "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Well, who is he talking to? Well, again, the psalm is about the Messiah. It's God the Father speaking to God the Son and saying, "The Lord has sworn," or "God has sworn," and he's saying, "I will not change my mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So God here is declaring, God the Father is declaring that Jesus is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, that raises some questions, doesn't it, Joe? It raises more questions. Well, why is David bringing in Melchizedek here? And isn't it interesting that David is referring back to this mysterious priest who's just mentioned that one time in Genesis 14 and saying that the Messiah is of that same priestly order as Melchizedek. Well, how do we tie all this together? Well, that's where Hebrews 7 comes in, because what the writer of Hebrews does is he takes what has been said about Melchizedek in Genesis 14 and what has been said about Jesus as being a priest of the order of Melchizedek in Psalm 110, and he brings those two together to describe the fact that Jesus is our great high priest and is greater than Aaron, greater than any of Aaron's descendants. Obviously, this really stands as clear testimony of the fact that the Scriptures are inspired by God, that is God moving on the hearts of men to write these things. When you think of how long ago Moses penned the words of Genesis 14, and then you think of David penning the words of Psalm 110, and then you think of the writer of Hebrews putting it all together here in Hebrews 7, you can really see how God's hand is in this and how he has brought it all together. Well, let's look at the first two verses of Hebrews 7. "For this Melchizedek," so again, the writer of Hebrews has brought that name up, and now he's coming back to explain him. "For this Melchizedek, the king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace." So here the writer makes several references to the account in Genesis. You notice that he highlights Melchizedek's dual role as both king and priest. He says he's king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. And notice he also mentions the blessing. He says, "Who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." So he brings up the blessing. And then he brings in the tithe. He says, "To whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils." And then he brings in the meaning of his name and his title. And he says, "Was, first of all, by the translation of his name," and the word Melchizedek, the name Melchizedek, means King of Righteousness. And then also the King of Salem. So he brings in his title as King of Salem. And the word Salem is derived from Shalom, and it means peace. And so he is the King of Peace. And obviously, when you read this description, it sounds like he's like Jesus. You know, he's really describing someone who is like Jesus. And then in verse 3, he makes an observation, and this is kind of key. He makes an observation from what isn't said in Genesis 14. And this is where it gets a little bit tricky. He says this in verse 3, "Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually." Well, here's where it gets hard. All right, what's he talking about? Well, over the centuries, there have been lots of debate, lots of discussion about this verse, and there's been different solutions proposed as to who Melchizedek is, based on what the writer of Hebrews is saying about him in verse 3. And one of the conclusions is that, well, he must be an angel. He must have been an angel because He doesn't have a father. He doesn't have a mother. There's no genealogy. There's no beginning of days nor end of life. Got to be an angel. The problem with that approach, though, is that if you search the scriptures from cover to cover, you will find that there is never any mention of an angel serving in the role of a priest. Priests are always men. And so you would have to take a big leap here and just kind of out of the blue conclude that he's an angel. And there's really no grounds for doing that. Priests are men ministering for God on behalf of other men. So that doesn't seem to fit very well. Well, then others have suggested, no, he's not an angel. What he must be is that he was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. That prior to Jesus being born in Bethlehem, there's a number of places in the Old Testament where Jesus appears, and this must be one of those appearances. Well, there's a problem with that view also. Notice what it says. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, all that certainly sounds like Jesus. But made like the Son of God. Now, wait a minute. Made like the Son of God. Well, if he were Jesus in his pre-incarnate form, it wouldn't say that. It would say he is the Son of God, or he appeared as the Son of God. Well, it doesn't say that. It says he was made like the Son of God. And so there's real problems with the view that he is the pre-incarnate Christ. So how are we to understand this? Well, I think a much better solution is to understand Melchizedek as a human being whom God ordained as a priest. God worked in his heart. God ordained him to be a priest to God and made him a special priest. And he is a type of Christ. That is, he is one who illustrates Christ. He's like an analogy of Christ. A real person, a real human, but there are some characteristics about him that are like Christ. And so he kind of is a foreshadowing of Christ. He kind of pictures Christ. And that is the sense in which the writer of Hebrews really interprets these passages. And so what the writer of Hebrews is doing is he's taking the fact that Genesis records no genealogical data. You know, look at verse 3. Does Genesis say who his father was? No. So he's without father. Does it say who his mother was? No. So he's without mother. Does it say what his genealogy was? And by the way, in priesthood, in terms of priesthoods, genealogy was really important. But not in this case. There's no genealogy mentioned. Neither having beginning of days. Does the passage in Genesis say when he was born? No. Nor end of life. Does it say when he died? No. But made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. So he draws this conclusion based on the fact that these things aren't defined in Genesis. He is using him as a picture of Jesus, as a picture of a priest who is a priest perpetually. And that's exactly how David is viewing him in Psalm 110. And that's why David says of the Messiah is that he is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So, does that clear everything up? Ha ha. Well, that's how the writer is using this illustration of Melchizedek. And then notice that in verse 4, what he does is he invites us to examine the priesthood of Melchizedek. He's kind of inviting us to take a closer look. Notice verse 4, he says, "Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils." He's inviting us, okay, well, let's take a look at Melchizedek. And what he does, starting at this point, is he offers four arguments of the superiority of Melchizedek's priesthood versus the priesthood of Aaron and Aaron's descendants and all the Levites. And here's the four arguments. The first one is the fact that Melchizedek received a tithe from Abraham. The second one is the fact that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. The third one is the Levitical priesthood has been superseded by a superior priesthood, which is the Melchizedekan priesthood. And then the fourth one is the Melchizedekan priesthood is perpetual. It doesn't end. It goes on forever. Well, the first two, the fact that Melchizedek received a tithe and the fact that Melchizedek blessed Abraham, he kind of sandwiches those two together in verses 5 through 10. So let's take a look at those. Verse 5. "And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. So the Levitical priests, were they in a position of respect and honor? What's verse 5 say? Did they kind of stand out? Did the Levites stand out? Did the priests stand out from the rest of the people of Israel? Yeah, in what way? Obviously, they were God's servants in that way, but also they were holy and separated, and they received the tithe. Yeah, they got to collect the tenth from the people. So they derived their support from the other people. And so, that's part of their honor, part of their respect as being servants of God, as being specially separated and designated as servants of God. Well, then notice the first word of verse 6. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. Well, who's the one whose genealogy is not traced from them? Who's the one who's not a Levite? He's not part of that system. Who's he talking about? Melchizedek. So Melchizedek collected a tenth from whom? From Abraham. Well, that's interesting. The fact that Abraham is worshiping God through the action of Melchizedek, and Abraham is offering this tithe. Why is that significant? What's significant about Abraham? What's his standing in terms of the nation of Israel? Who was Abraham in relation to Israel? The father. He's the patriarch. And so here's the patriarch, the most important man, kind of the pinnacle of Israel was Abraham. And here, what is Abraham doing? He's offering this tithe to Melchizedek. So what does that suggest about the greatness of Melchizedek? He's really up there, isn't he? If the patriarch of Israel is offering this tithe to him, offering him a tenth of the finest spoil from this military victory, then that really says something about the greatness of Melchizedek. So that's kind of his first argument here. Well, notice in the second half of verse 6, he says, "And Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises, but without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater." So now he brings in the blessing. And what's his point here regarding, who is it that's blessing and who is it that's blessed? Well, establish that point first. Who is it that offered the blessing and who was it that received the blessing? The superior one is offering the blessing, and who was that? It was Melchizedek, because he blessed Abram. And so what the writer is saying is that when humans bless other humans, now you could argue, well, wait a minute. The scriptures talk about us blessing God. There's Psalms that say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And we're not greater than God, so how can you hold to this argument? Well, that's really a different use of the term. In that case, when we bless God, it's really meaning we are praising God. But in terms of human interaction, when a human blesses another human, it's the one who does the blessing that is the greater. Let me give you an illustration. Jacob, when his 12 sons came before him, what did he do? He offered them his blessing. He blessed each one. Just as Isaac had blessed Jacob and Esau, that it's the one doing the blessing who is the greater, who has the higher regard. And so the writer here of Hebrews is using that as his second argument, that Melchizedek is greater than the priests of Israel, because not only did Melchizedek receive a tithe from Abraham, but also Melchizedek blessed Abraham, which proves that he is greater than Abraham. Well, then his third point. So those are kind of the first two arguments, and then in verses 8 through 10, he kind of returns to the tithe argument. He says this, "In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on, and, so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." And so he kind of comes back to the tithe argument and offers this argument that Melchizedek was superior because the Levitical priests died in succession over the centuries. It's mortal men, verse 8, received those tithes. But in the case of Melchizedek, he lives on. And again, he's going back to that argument that there's nothing in Genesis that says that he died. And so his priesthood lives on. And so it demonstrates his greatness. And you'll notice that in verses 9 and 10, he's arguing that, in effect, Levi himself, or the Levites, the priests, were offering tithes to Melchizedek because they were the descendants of Abraham, and Abraham was operating as the patriarch, as their representative. And so when Abraham offered this tithe, it was just as though all of Abraham's descendants after him were offering that tithe as well. Therefore, Melchizedek is greater than the priests of Levi. Well, then, if we go on to verse 11, he offers another argument, and that's that the Levitical priesthood has been superseded, and it's been replaced by a different and greater priesthood, the Melchizedekan priesthood. Notice what he says. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? Kind of a hard verse, but basically he's raising a question in this verse. And the question is this. He's saying if perfection, and when he uses the term perfection, he's really talking about salvation. He's talking about us being perfect before God, being righteous before God, which obviously can only happen if we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He's saying if that perfection, if that salvation could be achieved through the Levitical priesthood and the law, then why did God raise up Jesus as our high priest? If the Levitical system, if the sacrificial system, if the law could have made us all perfect, then there'd be no need for Jesus. There'd be no need for another priest. And so he's asking a rhetorical question here. And obviously the answer is the Levitical priesthood could not provide salvation. It was never intended to provide salvation. And so God replaced that system that was designed for instruction and for learning. He replaced that system with a high priest who could provide salvation, a high priest who was not descended from Aaron, but belonged to a priesthood of a higher order, the Melchizedekan priesthood. And then he goes on to explain it in verses 12 through 19. For when the priesthood is changed, that is, God has dispensed with the Levitical priests, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. So he's saying that now that Christ has come, you know, gone is the sacrificial system, gone are all the laws pertaining to the sacrificial system. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Now, obviously, that's a mouthful, but what the writer is saying is God has taken the Levitical system, the sacrificial system, and it was useless, it was imperfect, he has set it aside, he has replaced it with a higher priesthood, a greater priesthood, an eternal priesthood based on Jesus, and he's saying Jesus is totally outside of the Levitical system. He didn't come from the tribe of Levi, he came from the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe, because he is both king and priest, just like Melchizedek. So he's kind of drawing that point in here. So again, God has dispensed with a weak and useless sacrificial system that never had the power to save anyone. And of course, that was never the purpose of the law. And he's proclaimed Jesus on the basis of his death and resurrection rather than his lineage. I don't know if you caught that, where he says, verse 16, who has become such, referring to Jesus, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement. In other words, it's not that Jesus was a priest because he was a descendant of Aaron. but according to the power of an indestructible life, referring to his resurrected life, that Jesus is forever. So he is a greater priest, a greater priesthood. The old system has been superseded. It's now been replaced by a new and superior priesthood. And what's the result of that according to verse 19? What does this buy us? The fact that the sacrificial system, which Rocky described so eloquently this morning, the fact that that has been dispensed with, what is it now allowing to happen? What could that system not do that now is possible? And it's expressed in verse 19. We can draw near to God. Under the old system, that was absolutely impossible. It was only the high priest who could enter the Holy of Holies. And then only after he had offered a sacrifice for his own sins, in addition to a sacrifice for the people's sins, and then, you know, only one day a year. And you may recall that the practice of Israel was to tie a rope around the high priest so that on the Day of Atonement, when he went into the Holy of Holies, if he did something wrong, if the same thing happened to him that happened to Nadab and Abihu, and he died, they would have a means to be able to get him out because nobody else could go in there. And if they did, they would be consumed. Now, look what's happened. There's a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. This is a statement that, you know, tends to get a little bit lost to our ears because we're not so familiar with the system. But the people that the writer of Hebrews is addressing in his letter, they would have understood exactly what's being discussed here. And it's really an amazing thing to think that we as believers in Christ are able to draw near to God, enter into his very presence because of what Christ has done. So the Melchizedekan priesthood is proven to be superior to the Levitical priesthood because Abraham the patriarch paid tithes to Melchizedek. Melchizedek blessed Abraham the patriarch, and the Melchizedekan priesthood has been replaced, has replaced the weak and useless Levitical priesthood. And then finally, that brings us to the last point. The last argument he presents here is that the Melchizedekan priesthood is perpetual, and on that basis, it is far greater than the old system, the old covenant. You may have noticed that the author has already kind of multiple times made that point in this passage. We kind of skipped over it a little bit. But in verses 20 through 28, he really emphasizes the fact that Jesus' priesthood is forever. Notice what he says. Verse 20, "And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath." Remember, the Levitical priests were priests on the basis of the fact that they were descended from Aaron. "But he with an oath," God declaring of Jesus, "he with an oath through the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever.'" So God has declared that Jesus is a priest. He has sworn an oath, and it's not a matter of the law. It's a matter of God declaring this oath, "You are a priest forever." "So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Verse 25, just a great verse, an amazing verse. It's really the heart of this passage. The word that's translated forever there, it really means completely, totally, or if you have a King James, it'll say that we're saved to the uttermost. And that's really a good translation for what that word means. It means that anything and everything about us that falls short of the glory of God is being transformed by his saving power. That's what Jesus is doing and has done because of his office as our high priest. It is a total cleansing, a total transformation that he is working in us. How? Because, verse 25, he always lives to intercede for us. Every sin we ever committed or will commit has been paid for in full by his sacrifice. When we sin now, when we fall short of God's glory, Jesus is there to simply point to the fact that paid in full, paid in full, paid in full, And he does that forever. He has secured our salvation forever. Verses 26 through 28. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, Psalm 110 verse 4, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Well, think about somebody who came from a first century Jewish background, who had been exposed to the gospel of Christ, who had professed Christ, and who now was experiencing great persecution, great trouble because of their profession of Christ. And they're now tempted to reject Jesus and just go back. Let's just go back to the way things were. Let's go back to the old system. How would this chapter impact them, do you think? Would it? How do you think it would impact them? Boy, isn't that the truth? And that's really the heart of this passage, that there isn't any hope in that old system, that that's not what the old system was for, that what we need is an eternal great high priest who is there in the presence of God interceding for us eternally, and who is able to allow us to draw near to God because of the sacrifice that he has offered. So why would you go back to the old system? Yeah, wouldn't make any sense, would it? Well, how should this passage impact us? You know, we don't come from Jewish background. I mean, maybe there's somebody in this room that does. I don't know. But in general, we don't come from Jewish background. When we read this passage, what thought should come to our mind regarding what the writer of Hebrews is expressing here? How does this impact you? Yes. Yeah, obviously it provides great assurance of our salvation because it depends entirely on what Jesus has done and not on what we have done. Yeah, good point. Yeah, Elizabeth. Yeah. When you think about the high price that was paid and what Jesus has done, why wouldn't we take advantage of that and draw near? Yeah, just a great opportunity the writer is presenting here based on what Christ has done. Any other thoughts, comments? Now, obviously, when you think about what all God has done in history and how what we've talked about this morning has transpired over centuries, you know, dating back to Abraham and Melchizedek and then with David and then the coming of Christ and what Christ did that was a fulfillment of what had been said in the past. It's such a testimony of God's wisdom in providing our plan of salvation and working all of this together so that we would understand, so that we would worship Him more completely, more fully because of His perfect plan. The fact that he provided Jesus as the perfect high priest, you know, obviously we owe him our praise and our worship. The fact that he has enabled us to draw near is just an amazing thing. And what we're going to find next week is the author is going to start kind of at this point with Jesus as our high priest. And now he's going to expand on that even further. And he's going to talk in more detail about, okay, I've established that Jesus is our high priest, that he's superior to any human high priest. What about his ministry? What was his ministry like as high priest? What about this new covenant that he just kind of mentions in passing in verse 22, that he was the guarantee of a better covenant? Well, now he's going to describe in great detail what this new covenant is all about and how it's different from the old covenant. So we'll pick up next week at chapter 8, verse 1, and we'll go through about the middle of chapter 10, Lord willing. And see how the author continues to develop this argument. Well, let's turn to the Lord and offer Him our praise. Father, again, we do thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for just the great richness that You've given us here. And Father, these are things that are hard for us to get a handle on sometimes, hard to really grasp, because they are so great. And Father, just thank You so much for the reminder that Rocky gave us from Your Word this morning of Your holiness and of the impossibility of our coming into Your presence and pleasing You on the basis of our own merit, on the basis of our own works. Father, how that causes us to recognize our need for Jesus as our high priest, a high priest forever. Father, we're so grateful for what You've done for us in Him. We're so grateful that we can draw near to You because of His sacrifice. And Father, we just thank You and praise You for Your great wisdom in bringing all of this about. And we offer You our praise now in Jesus' name. Amen.